I so much appreciated Pastor Smith's message in the last hour. As the saying goes, that was worth the price of admission. So if nothing else happens, you have heard something worth your coming. May God cause it to bear fruit. Last evening, we endeavored to focus upon the supernatural nature of revival. Revival, true revival, is the sovereign, omnipotent work of the Holy Spirit. Revival cannot be planned. It cannot be produced. It cannot be manipulated by men, no matter how earnest or how pious those men may be. However, sadly, revival can be mimicked to a degree, at least in the sense that emotions can be stirred, and that stirring can be attributed to the Holy Spirit, when in actuality, it is all the work of men, or worse. Artificial revivals are not only worthless in terms of producing lasting spiritual good, they're actually dangerous. They have a scorched earth effect. They produce cynicism about the reality of the power, presence, and grace of God. They can leave people twofold more the children of hell than they were. If revival is to happen, it must be all of God. It must be the work of the living, real, and present Spirit of God. But as I said last evening, I really do think we should be hopeful. More hopeful than most of us are, probably. Hopeful that the Holy Spirit, who has given us desires for times of refreshing, who has given us some measure of passion, hopefully he will give us more to plead with him for revival, that he will do what he is putting in our hearts to ask him to do. We need to remember that the Spirit has already demonstrated the willingness to produce revivals in time past. Times that, believe it or not, were in some ways even less promising than our own. I remember reading that when Whitfield first came to the colonies and he began preaching in New England, the focus of his preaching was upon an unconverted clergy. And when you read the accounts of the spiritual condition of men who were actually pastoring churches, you realize that really was a dire time. But the Spirit came. We must not forget, brethren, that our Redeemer, Lord, who has never deceived us, who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross, he has invited us to ask our Heavenly Father for fresh effusions of the Holy Spirit's power and grace. You've already heard this text several times. You will probably hear it several times more, at least from me. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you remember the context in which Christ gave that promise? He gave an illustration about dads responding to the cries of their children for an egg or for bread? And what kind of a father would give a stone or a snake? Well, Sally, there are fathers like that in these United States. Who ever would have thought it? But thankfully, that is much out of the ordinary. We as fathers, though we are shot through with sin, we have sympathy for our children. We will give them food if they are hungry. Well, Christ said, how much more will your Father in heaven give? And perhaps we were hoping that he would say something like, give $1 million to those who ask him. Give perfect physical health, a century and a half of long life. Perhaps we were a bit disappointed the first time we read, he will give the Holy Spirit. Is that all? Give the Holy Spirit? I was hoping for something more. Well, I hope that's not true. There is nothing that we need more than the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Who's going to keep us believing until we arrive safe in heaven? Who is going to help us defeat those dogged temptations that too often have gotten the best of us? What hope do we have? Who is going to make us courageous enough to witness to those people next door to us, working across from us, who are very needy people, and we're concerned about them, but we're afraid of them, and we're afraid of what they will say about us or to us? Who will give us finally the courage to speak the word of life to them? Who will help us who are entrusted with the awesome responsibility of preaching the word of God and representing faithfully the glory of Christ? What hope do we have except the Holy Spirit? This is no small promise. It is, in fact, the largest promise that we could hope for in this world. Then thirdly, the reason for my optimism is, as I shared last evening, my opinion that Acts 3:19 offers the expectation that there will be periods of extraordinary spiritual blessing that will mark the period between the first and second comings of Christ. Remember, Peter told the Jews, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Now, perhaps one of the things that we are to learn from that text is that times of refreshing will be times of repenting. And that as those times of refreshing are coming, or before they come, there will be a period of renewed repentance. Not just among those who have never repented, but fresh and renewed repentance in the house of God. Repentance on the part of churches and church members and church pastors. Repentance for what? Well, as Pastor Smith reminded us, there are a lot of things for which we perhaps should repent. But one of them may be that we have been so content, as he said, to function without the powerful aid of the Holy Spirit. We have been content to carry on without him. Oh, we have given lip token. We have prayed in a call to worship or in a pastoral prayer that the Spirit would come, but we haven't been desperate for him to come. We haven't felt as though nothing could possibly happen that's good unless the Spirit of God makes it happen. We haven't been, perhaps, as desperate as we should have been. Are we sensitive? Are we concerned about the spiritual and even the moral decline which inevitably comes to us and to our churches when the Spirit's blessing and fellowship are not powerfully present? We are not able to hold our own. We are not able to progress, to make progress in sanctification on our own. We are not able to make the right response to the preached word of God on our own. And if the Spirit of God is not present with powerful blessing, decline is inevitable. Does that frighten us? Does it concern us? The spiritual and even moral decline, which is the inevitable result of not having the special blessing of the Spirit of God. Maybe we should repent for not seeking the Spirit's help, blessing more desperately. I can't remember. I used to know a lot of things, and I can't remember. But there was a Puritan. I believe he was a Puritan. And people had gathered to hear him preach. And the preacher didn't show. And the people were getting restless. There were hundreds who had come to hear him preach. And somebody was sent to fetch the preacher. And he came back and he said, I didn't think I should interrupt him because he was speaking to someone. Well, it's time for him to preach. Who was he talking to? I don't know. But he said, if whoever it was didn't come with him, he couldn't come. Now, I know realistically at appointed hours, we have to climb into the pulpit. We can't just send people home because we don't feel the sense of God's presence. But is there that longing in us? I can't do this. I can't do this without the Spirit's blessing. If you don't go up with me, oh Holy Spirit, I dare not go. Maybe we should repent of trying to do preaching and church life and Christian life without a desperate seeking of the Holy Spirit. Repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, the focus of my remarks moving forward will largely be upon the work of preaching, and more particularly upon that preaching which has been blessed by the Holy Spirit during seasons of revival. There have been three distinguishable means employed by, owned by the Holy Spirit during seasons of revival. And the first has been prayer, fervent prayer. The Holy Spirit, characteristically, creates a passionate longing for His presence, power, and blessing wherever He intends to work. Before His work becomes outwardly visible, there is growing within the hearts of God's people a yearning for Him, a desire, a passion, a pleading for Him. And perhaps it's not so much that prayer precedes revival or prayer brings revival. Perhaps it's more that earnest pleadings for the Spirit's blessing is indeed part of revival itself. It would be a wonderful thing if growing out of this conference, there would come to be a new concert of prayer going on among our churches, between our churches, until times of refreshing come. If that were to happen, I would think that that would be part of revival. The second means, a more prominent means, is preaching. The Spirit-anointed proclamation of God's authoritative word. That has been the primary public outward means by which the Holy Spirit has produced revivals. There's no reason to suppose that that will change. You say, but people are more opposed to being preached at today than in any part of America's history. It's probably true. That is probably true. But there's no reason to think that the Spirit of God is going to accommodate that resistance by coming up with another less offensive means. My hope is to explore a little about the nature and content of that preaching. The third means, which is rarely mentioned, I'm not sure I had actually ever seen it mentioned until after I'd prepared these notes and was listening to a couple of online lectures, and lo and behold, someone else mentioned this, which was comforting to me. I'm deriving this third means primarily from general revelation more than special revelation, though there is evidence of it in the book of Acts. I'm referring to the means of private conversation. People giving witness to other people of what the Spirit of God is doing, what He's doing in their hearts, what He's doing in the hearts of others, what He is doing in the church. Oh, Jerusalem was soon in an uproar about Pentecost. And not so very long after that, it was noised abroad that Christianity was turning the whole world upside down. And a lot of that was simply people talking to other people. Isn't it sad that there aren't more private conversations about the beauty and excellency of Christ, about the indispensability of being united to Christ and forgiven of our sins and reconciled? Isn't it sad that there's not very much private conversation going on about that? I assure you, if revival comes, that will change. And you will be bolder than you have ever been to talk about that. And most wondrously, people around you will be more ready than they have ever been to let you talk about that. Well, now I want to think about the kind of preaching that has characterized revival. And I'm going to begin with the prototypical revival that happened at Pentecost. And shortly thereafter, I would like to make three observations regarding preaching in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Any of you could make these observations. Nothing profound. I never say anything profound. I'm not going to say it this morning. But there are three observations that I would like to make. And my point is that this was a preaching that the Holy Spirit inspired and blessed in the beginning. Maybe there could be some wisdom in us following this model in our preaching. First of all, the preaching that the Spirit of God inspired and blessed was clearly and carefully scriptural. It was rooted in the Bible in a very evident way. The Bible, as the Bible existed at that time. And the striking point to me about that is that the apostles were the primary preachers, and they themselves were appointed to be writers of Scripture. They would be carried along by the infallible work of the Holy Spirit in writing God's words. All truth would be revealed to them, and they, by the inspiration of the Spirit, would write it down for us. And thus, they were authorized to speak in Christ's name without necessarily supporting every statement they made by the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet they were very careful to demonstrate to the Jews, their first audience, that the new and astounding things that were happening, that were taking place, that were shaking up Jerusalem, those things were distinct fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, Peter is explaining what was happening on the day of Pentecost. The sound of the mighty rushing wind. The timid Christians boldly proclaiming the resurrected Christ to those who had crucified him, and doing it in languages they had never learned. Peter shows that this was all what God said he would do. It was a fulfillment of Old Covenant prophecy. Verse 14, Acts 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. I like that. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Note of authority. Heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just on your prophets. The prophets of the Old Covenant had been the recipients of a special work of the Spirit of God. But the time is coming, says God, that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh, your sons, and, yes, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will so show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And throughout this time it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter explains what was happening by going to a text in the Old Testament. And he did much the same thing in the next chapter in that impromptu, extemporaneous sermon that he gave in response to the hoopla that was created by the healing of the lame leper. And you can read that in Acts 3, 17 through 26. Here's what I want you to grasp. The author of revival is the author of the Bible. He has and he will exercise his spiritual power through the word that he has given. The power required for regeneration and sanctification, and the power required for revival. He will pour it out ordinarily, predictably, through the Word of God, His Word, and particularly through the Word preached. It's not wrong to give emphasis to the primacy of preaching. Preaching Now, why preaching? Why preaching? It's an offensive exercise to an egalitarian culture. One person should stand up and preach, raise his voice, and tell people what they should think and believe and do. It's offensive. Why preaching? I think, it's my opinion, that God has chosen the primacy of preaching because preaching is the best demonstration of the lordship authority of Jesus Christ. Preachers who really preach are not preaching themselves, and they're not preaching their ideas. They are preaching the word of the living Christ. And he, through them, is showing his authority as Lord. Preaching is a monologue, and that is offensive. It's not a dialogue. It's not a Q&A. It's the Lord of heaven saying, hear this, believe this, do this. And so, I suspect if we see another revival, it will come about largely through the public instrumentation of preaching. Which means, my dear fellow pastors, revival will not spare you from the meticulous labor of having to prepare biblically sound, exegetically correct sermons. Perhaps we would like to have revival because we think when revival comes, we will have direct, immediate inspiration, and we won't have to work so hard to get sermons. The fact is, my dear brothers, we are not safe without the Bible. And I mean by that, we are not safe for the souls of men without the Bible. Maybe if revival comes, it won't take as many hours. If revival comes, we will do a lot more preaching. There'll be less time to prepare, so hopefully there'll be some special help given. But we're still going to have to be in the Bible. And what we preach will have to be self-evidently the Word of God. Observation number two. The preaching in the prototypical revival was purposely, unmistakably Christocentric. It was purposely, unmistakably centered in Jesus Christ. Notice that emphasis in the sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a name that was hated. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He is attacking their consciences. You've seen this Jesus. You have seen the attestation of who he is by the power of God registered in the miracles that he performed. You know this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You did that. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by them. Verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus did this. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was the theme of that sermon? It was not repentance. It was Jesus. It was not conversion. It was Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Notice the focus on Christ here. First, as Peter and John are entering the area of the temple and they come across this lame beggar, and Peter says those wonderful words to him. Hey, guy, I don't have any silver and gold to give you, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 11. Now, as the lame man, who was not lame anymore, who was healed, as he held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? Listen, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, the one you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, yes, the faith which comes through Jesus has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You would think that Peter was fixated on Jesus. And if you listen to him preach, and if you listen to the other apostles preach, you would hear this over and over and over again. Jesus Christ. Do you understand why? Christ was their leader. He was the one who loved them unto death. It's true. He was the one that they most loved and admired, even worshiped. But that doesn't completely explain their determined effort to focus all of their sermons on Christ. They understood why I hope we understand, namely, that the only real, lasting good that they or we can do for any human being is to get them to Jesus. Do you understand that? That's the only real good that we can do for any soul in this world. Get them to Jesus. Get them into a state of trusting Jesus, calling on Christ, experiencing Christ, enjoying Christ, loving Christ, living off Christ, living for Christ. Is that what you understand? My brethren in the ministry, you understand that the best you can do for men is more than teach them the 1689. More than giving up pornography. More than loving their wives. The best thing you can do for them is to get them to Christ. As I was preparing this, as I went back over it, I was forced to ask myself, where is the Christocenteredness in this preaching about revival? What is it that I hope will happen? Well, ultimately, I hope that there will be a resurgence of hope and trust and pleading with Christ for Him to send fresh blessings of His Spirit. I think I'm safe in saying that I am addressing people, both preachers and hearers, who believe in the perpetuity of God's moral law. Right? We want very much to see people stop breaking God's law. We want very much to see people doing what the law, not just the Ten Commandments, what the Word of God requires them to do. And we are vexed at times by the obvious lack of obedience to the Scriptures. Let me ask you something. What stands between a preacher who fervently believes in the relevancy and perpetuity of moral law, what stands between that preacher and mere moralism? Christ. Christ. And I dare say that some of us have unwittingly, without intending to, descended into a kind of moralistic preaching. When we have condemned people for doing the wrong thing, and we have upbraided them and pressed them to do the right thing, and we haven't told them that they can't undo the past, but they can believe in the blood of Christ, and they cannot make themselves strong enough to do what they should have been doing all along, they will have to go to Christ for that. We have helped no one if we have simply put a finger on their conscience and convinced them of how bad they are, if we don't send them to the only one who can make them better, and that's Christ. Now, it should also be pointed out that the apostles, in preaching Christ, did so by means of very strong doctrine. It was not light, their preaching of Christ. Go back to Acts 2 and look at verse 23. Peter says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And Peter's very concerned that none of them suppose that by this horrible act of crucifying God's Christ, they have somehow frustrated God's plan. They've thrown a wrench in what God was attempting to do. So he preaches predestination in conjunction with preaching Christ. He was delivered up according to the purpose of God, the eternal counsels of God. And in a mysterious way, the wickedness that you have done, God will turn unto your salvation. But you are still guilty of rejecting and crucifying him. They preached hard things. They preached doctrine. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 4, and we don't have time, but verses 23 and following, you will see that the early church used very strong doctrine to express its worship to God. In other words, all this talk about Jesus, it was neither merely devotional or sentimental. It was doctrinally substantial and sturdy. And the purpose was to so preach Christ as to develop very deep, robust convictions about Christ, strong enough convictions to live through persecution and, if necessary, to die. This is a far cry from that decisionism of which we heard last hour, that easy believism that thinks the purpose of the gospel is to bring people merely to an emotional response. And I fear that even some of us have bought into the idea that if revival is going to happen, we're going to have to pare down our doctrine. We're going to have to shave off the really strong doctrine that we ordinarily preach. We're going to have to simplify it. Just preach the cross. Just preach Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb. I recommend an exercise for you. If you will go to the end of volume 2 of Edwards' works, at the end there are 5 sermons that were typical of revival sermons. 4 of them were actually preached in revival. The last one he added as being something of a characteristic sermon preached during revival. The first was on justification through faith in Christ alone. And if you read that, it is anything but pablum. It was strong doctrine. And that's what the Spirit of God blessed in revival. My dear preacher friends, that's the kind of preaching we ought to aspire to all the time, revival or not. See, the fact is, we have to keep on preaching, even if revival doesn't come. But we would do well to model our preaching after the preaching that God blessed in revival. Observation number 3. My time's about gone. The preaching of the apostles in the early days of the church was searching, penetrating, convicting. In other words, the apostles didn't play nice. They were not protective of people's feelings or emotions with regard to their sin and guilt. The apostles spoke plainly and to the point. They boldly accused people. They accused people of the sin of which they knew they were guilty. Now, let me add, at no point was their preaching angry, harsh, or mean-spirited. It was preached out of love for God and love for Christ and love for the death of Christ and love for those souls for whom Christ died. But it was that very love that would not allow them to round the edges or blunt the force. The truth had to be spoken candidly. They had to speak to the heart. Go back to Acts 2:23. Again, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. Imagine, you're one. Just 2 months ago, you were gawking at the naked body of a man hanging on a cross, and you were mocking him, you were laughing at him, and prior to that, you had been screaming that this man must die. And now you're being, you did it. You crucify God's Christ. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. We're told they were cut to the heart. I want to cut to the heart because Peter said, you know, you guys may not be the best examples of Hebrews. You could clean up your act a little bit. You could do better. They were cut to the heart because they had been pointedly accused of the very sins of which they were guilty. Turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Peter says, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. This pagan ruler knew that Jesus was innocent. He was going to let him go. But you denied him. You demanded that he be put to death. You denied the Holy One and the just. And what did you do? You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. No wonder they were cut to the heart. And I guarantee you, when they repented and believed on Jesus, they were thankful for that sermon that ripped their heart open. The apostles understood better than most of us that repentance is the necessary context out of which true saving faith in Christ occurs. Christ, after all, came to deliver men from sin, not from their poor self-image, not from their loneliness, not from their fears primarily. He can do all of that, but that's not explicitly why he came. He came to deliver sinners from their sins, not just from the guilt of them, not just from the penalty of them, but from the power of sin that dominates the soul, from the practice of sin in everyday living. Christ came to save people from their sins. And the most effective preaching is that preaching that best acquaints people with their sin and with Jesus as the only one who can save them from those sins. When your pastors, my dear ones, try to get inside of you, when they point their fingers and talk about sin that becomes really uncomfortable to you, and it penetrates your conscience, know that they are seeking to do the best they can do for you. Particularly when they then point the same finger to Christ and tell you to go to Him. He can fix it. He can forgive you. He can wash you. And He can deliver you. My time is gone. I want to say something about the second great awakening. In preparation for the conference, it was my pleasure to revisit some old volumes that I hadn't visited in a long time. One of them is entitled God Sent Revival by J.F. Thornberry. It was published by Evangelical Press in 1977. A more recent volume, Revival and Revivalism, by her friend Ian Murray, published by Banner in 1994. And then there is, I don't suppose it's still in print, Lectures on Revival by William Sprague, which was actually first published in 1832 at the end of the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening is better known to us largely because God's blessing came upon two spiritual giants, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. But there are certain respects in which the Second Great Awakening may be more encouraging for us, particularly those of us who are regular pastors. I would like to read just a few comments about the Second Great Awakening, and perhaps it will stimulate you to do more reading. Mr. Thornberry writes, "The Second Great Awakening," that designation is technically limited to the period between 1792 and 1808, when there was a tremendous surge of evangelical fervor in New England and Virginia and in Tennessee and Kentucky as well. But the afterglow of this brilliant light shone one-third of the way through the 19th century. It was not until the 1830s that one could say that the Second Great Awakening was over. This revival differed in several respects from its earlier counterpart during the 1740s. For one thing, it was longer. Whereas the first ended abruptly, almost like switching off an electric light. And it's interesting to read Jonathan Edwards' account as to why the First Great Awakening ended so abruptly for another time. The second faded more gradually, like the coming of the night. Furthermore, the second had no truly outstanding personalities involved in it, whereas the first featured the intellectual giant Jonathan Edwards and the masterful orator George Whitefield. The second came about through the coordinated labors of many men of smaller stature. I give some hope. In some respects, many felt that because the Second Awakening was not dominated by a few strong figures, it was purer and sounder. It was carried on by settled pastors who lived in the communities where the revivals took place and stayed to attend to them. In the opinion of many who lived at the time, the revivals of the Second Awakening, though just as powerful as those under Edwards and Whitefield, were attended with fewer extravagances, such as visions, trances, violent bodily movements, in New England at least. They had fewer superficial converts and more lasting in their results. The universal testimony of the preachers of the period is that the overwhelming majority of converts were true to their profession and provided a framework of strength and stability in the churches and in the communities. That's what we want, right? We want a work of God that will change our communities, change our churches. That will last. We may be tempted to try to do something new or innovative to bring that about. John Murray, and I'll just give you the reference in page 129 of Revivals and Revivalism, hammers the point that in revival there is no new means or methods employed. It's the old stuff, praying and preaching. I will add that there was something different. It was still preaching. But particularly Nettleton decided that he would hold weekday meetings just for the unconverted. People were coming under conviction in his preaching, and so he set meetings on Tuesday, I believe. Converted people were not allowed to come. Only unconverted people. And many were brought to close with Christ through those special meetings, still preaching. But it was a different kind of meeting. Pastor Smith spoke about the necessity of guarding the church door. And I'm sure we've all heard about these incredible numbers of people that are being converted in various places. But we have a suspicion, we want to believe the best, but we have a suspicion that the standard by which conversions are being judged and members are received is a wee bit less than what it should be. That was not true in the Second Great Awakening. Ian Murray says, concerning the admittance of new members, the churches look for the evidence of changed lives before permitting additions to their membership. And the belief prevailed that true revival always proved itself by a change in conduct in communities. So they were looking for change. But what I want to leave you with is what incredible change revival brought. Just in sheer numbers that were evaluated according to this biblical standard. We read in the 10 years from 1800 to 1810, the membership of the Presbyterian Church in the United States grew from 70,000 to 100,000. 10 years. Baptist membership grew even more dramatically in the same 10-year period, from 95,000 in 1800 to 160,000 in 1810. 95,000 to 160,000 of converts who were closely examined. You say, get them Baptist. One of the things about both Great Awakenings, they crossed over denominational lines. It was almost as if the Spirit of God said, I don't care. Now, He does care. He cares about truth. But wherever the true people of God were, and they were preaching the true gospel, the Spirit came. And Murray says, the figures related to the Methodists Episcopal Church, the most specific, listen to this, in the 9 consecutive years from 1801 to 1809, the totals of annual increase in the Methodist Episcopal Church membership were these: 7,980, 13,860, 17,336, 9,064, 6,011, 10,625, 14,020, 7,405, 11,043. One historian pointed out that the Methodist Episcopal Church saw an increase of 167.8%. At the same time that the American population grew only 36.4%. Can you imagine your congregation of 100 growing to 400 in 4 or 5 years? People soundly converted. Would you like to see that? That's what the Spirit of God can do. And it's my deepest desire that a consideration of the prototypical revival in Acts, coupled with the events of the late 18th and early 19th centuries, will be used of God to fuel a vision, greater desire, passion, that results in more prayer and better preaching. It's a dark day. It's a desperate day. It's a bad day. But it's not too bad for the Spirit of God. But we need to seek Him as though we cannot go on without Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, if we have contented ourselves seeing almost no one converted, if we are content in blasting the evils of sexual promiscuity and homosexuality in particular, and we are content to see no homosexuals converted, turned to Christ. If we have imbibed an attitude that we just want to hold on to the few we have till Jesus comes, and we don't want to run the risk of upsetting our churches, by having new and strange and different people brought into them, those saved, converted. If that has to any extent become our mindset, oh, awaken us to our deep and desperate declension. In this day of great darkness, surely your people should be crying as never before that the light of the gospel would break in and that all kinds of people would be brought savingly to Christ for the praise of his name. Don't let us be content. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.